your fellowship is a blessing to see how it's grown over these years. And I don't know, I don't think the average person that sits in a pew has any idea that the burden that a pastor lives with. Now, Jesus says his burdens are light and his yoke is fits. But you know, if you work for General Motors, you go home on, or Holden, whatever it is, you go home on Friday nights, you can forget about the whole thing for the weekend. But if you're a pastor, you don't forget about it. And you always have a list that you want to do, and you never complete the list. I have yet to complete the list. I mean, you know, there's always something that you didn't do. In fact, one college president who had been a pastor for quite a while told a bunch of young fellows, he said, you have to have what you call planned neglect in the ministry. There are some things that are good and need to be done, but you're not going to be able to do them all. But the body of Christ can do it. And you don't know what God's going to do with your life and what he's going to do with your testimony. And you might think that you're in an insignificant place, but every now and then somebody comes back and says something that is an encouragement to you, and you realize that God did use you in some way or other. And I'm convinced that we only ever hear about maybe 5 to 10% of what God is doing in people's lives. But we will find out someday, yonder in heaven, maybe. I don't know. But it's a great blessing to be with you. And Wayne and Nolene are very special to us. When you think of what God has done through their lives. And so it's just a blessing to be here. So with that, I'm going to go to preaching. But he did ask me to say something about our ministry. We've had about 4 or 5 different jobs since we left Australia in 1990. And because we had been involved in ministry for over 30 years, why, they asked us to get involved in a seminary. And by that time, I had enough education to qualify. And so we've been involved with that Asian Baptist Theological Seminary for all those years. And we're teaching in about 8 different countries, offering a master's, 2 master's degrees that are very economical from anybody's standpoint. The people in Myanmar pay about $1 for a course. Their textbooks are free. And this is all subsidized. And all the professors are either Bible college or seminary professors or missionaries. So they all donate their time, and they all have a livelihood, so they don't have to worry about getting paid. So this makes it very profitable for pastors and missionaries. And for pastors, they don't have to leave their country, they don't have to leave their church, they don't have to leave their family. And early on, when we were in the Philippines, we had pastors that were leaving the Philippines to go to America to continue their education, and many of them never came back. You know, they got involved in other things. Some of them became pastors to Filipino congregations in America. So it's been a great blessing. I have prospects of teaching in Bangalore, India, and Myanmar. This coming year, we'll be going to St. Lucia to help a missionary, which is one of our other jobs. And so it's just fun to say, praise the Lord, to serve the Lord, and I'm glad that I have the opportunity. One other thing, the young lady sitting back there is one of our missionary kids. Her dad and mom started a church here in Tumbiumbi. And Amelie has been working here for a year serving the Lord. And when are you going back to 1 month? Yes. Uh-huh. And she's doing some working with some evangelism down in Sydney, and as well as she's a nursing sister, so she pays the bills by going in and taking care of the sick people. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the privilege to end this, Lord, today in your house. We're so thankful that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It speaks to us, and we're so thankful as your Holy Spirit takes it and uses it to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray that you'll bless tonight as we look in your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8, please. We'll read that psalm. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I don't usually give my sermons a title, but I've entitled this, What is Man? And I think as David is thinking about it, he's rejoicing in God's character. At the beginning and the end of the psalm, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And when you talk about the name of God, you're talking about his character and all of his beautiful attributes. And he gives three reasons for his praise in this psalm. One reason is he's thinking of God's glory. And God is speaking, when we talk about God's glory, we're talking also about his moral perfection, his attributes. Then he talks about God's work in the heavens, and then he talks about God's work with man. Let's think for a minute about God's glory, his perfection. In the middle of the psalm, David asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And I think he asked that question because he's been thinking about God's glory. And he contrasts it. The glorious God, why would you even bother with man? Why are you bothering with us? The message, which is a paraphrase by Gene Peterson, says, why do you bother with us? Why do you take a second look? He is trying to find an answer to the question. And so I think if we take a minute and say, what is God like? What is his nature? Now, when we speak of God's moral perfection, we're thinking about his attributes, such as holiness, which we are not, his righteousness, his truthfulness, his mercy, his grace, and his love. And when we start thinking about the Lord's nature, we are immediately reminded that none of these things do we possess in the way that God does. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to pray through the attributes of God, and others have done that. And if you have done that, what happens is you thank God that he is indeed a holy God, and then you remember right away that you're not. And maybe there's something there that needs to be confessed. And then you talk about God's faithfulness. And I remember, I'm not that faithful. No way near God's faithfulness. And you can go down through the attributes of God and think of yourself in contrast to them, and it'll give you a lot to pray about. So when we start thinking about his nature, we're immediately reminded that these attributes are not common to mankind. At one time, man walked in perfection, which must have been a wonderful thing, wonderful harmony with God and his will, because God created man morally perfect. And man enjoyed an existence that could be called sin-free. Wouldn't that be nice if we could move through life like that? But we don't. The fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with the Father was indeed perfect. But then sin entered, and a dramatic change took place. Sin is the great wrecker. You stop and think about all of the destruction and turmoil and sorrow and pain and death that has come because sin entered the world, and you'll have to agree with me that it is the great wrecker. Now, man, with the advent of sin, became an alien. He's alienated from God. He's not in God's family. He has no relationship with God. In fact, he doesn't want anything to do with God. So when we think of God as being holy, we think of ourselves and our own lives that have been marred by rebellion, by pride, by selfishness. by jealousy, by lying, by hate, and on we could go. And because of our sin, we do not naturally fit into the family of God. So we think about God and how wonderful He is and beautiful and holy and righteous and all, and then we have to think about His work in heaven, because the psalmist did. Apart from God's holy nature, David says that looking at the heavens, he's brought to question, why would God bother with man? Now, we don't know how much David knew about the universe. The Egyptian scholars had counted about 2,000 stars around the time of Christ. They could count those with the naked eye. If you go to some big cities, you can hardly see the stars for the smog and all the pollution that's up there. But having been to a little bit west of here, a couple hundred miles one night, we got out and it was the stars were out there, and you felt you could almost touch them. And so they had counted about 2,000 stars. I don't know how many stars David thought there were up there in the heaven. We really don't know. But when you consider the heavens, which declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, you begin to wonder. It's interesting that the eternal Creator, the all-powerful God, is interested in man. And David asked that question. So from a human standpoint, man is really very, from our thinking, and you look at the universe, man is a very insignificant part of it all. So David would have slept out with the shepherds, with his sheep many night, and the stars of the heaven would have been the last thing he'd have seen before he went to sleep. So I'm sure he had a lot of time to ponder the vastness of the universe, as well as the greatness of the Creator. You stop and think about, they all run in course, and perfect, yeah, and it just keeps going around and around and back and forth, and however it goes. But there's some interesting things in this verse. You notice he says here, when I consider the heavens, he doesn't say the work of your hands. He says the work of your fingers, as if it was almost a trivial thing. God, it didn't take too much for God to speak it into existence, you know. He diminishes the whole thought by saying it's just the work of your fingers. You know, you can flick something off the table without any problem. Well, he diminishes the thought there. And it exalts, I think, God in His greatness. So someone said this, or this is a quote here, if the great heavens are the work of God's fingers, what is small and mortal man? So let's look then at God's work with man. There are three questions that may help us. What is man like? What is man now? And thirdly, what can man become? Number one, what is man like? Now, you got to remember that man was God's special creation. He was God's crowning creation because he was created in the image of God. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I'm sure you've read this many times. But you know what? We seem to forget the details, so let's read it, okay? And God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God looked at it and said, it's good that I created man. And it's a wonderful work that God did. So man was the crowning climax, I think, of God's creation, because he's different from all of the rest of the creation. He was created in the image of God. He's unlike all the other creatures. Someone said this, God designed man in his own image, desiring to recognize something of himself in man. Man is like a mirror, reflecting back God's own likeness. So in creating man in his image, God created him with intellect, emotion, and will, and he also had self-determination and self-consciousness. Now, by doing that, it made it possible for man to have fellowship with God. God is a God that wills God is certainly a God of intellect and emotion. And so he created man with those capacities to love, to determine, to have self-consciousness. I can read a book about Captain Cook coming to Australia, and we say he discovered it, but the Aboriginals knew it was here before he got here. But and Columbus in America, the same thing. But you can read a book, and you can almost place yourself on the ship, especially when they're out there and they're becalmed, and they're not going very fast, and they're not going at all, and they don't know whether they're going to make it. And you read, and you get just involved in it, and that's because of our self-consciousness. We can project ourselves. We can go back in history. We can imagine. I don't think a dog lays there. We got a couple dogs where we're staying, and they like to bark. And I try to pet them to get to know them, but they still bark. But I don't think that dog lays there and thinks, when that Armstrong comes through the door, I'm going to bark at him. I think he does it by nature, you know. I don't think animals sit there and imagine. I don't think a cow sits there and imagines what it's going to be like when she has her next calf, you know. They aren't. I don't think they're made that way. They do. They act by instinct, you know. And however that goes, I'm not sure. But it seems to me that a man is very, very special because he has this great capacity to fellowship with God. And I think that one of the reasons that God, the Bible says that God has no delight in the death of the wicked, is because he created man for fellowship and to be in fellowship with him. And so someone rejects Christ, and he never really experiences that fellowship with one of his creatures. And I think that's why the Bible says that. You know, when a mother, there's a little baby here this morning, beautiful little baby, just that long, and just so delicate. And you know, you look at that, and you know the mother's saying, oh, this is my child, and the father's saying, this is my son, and whatever. It's a little girl, I guess, not a son. But, you know, and you have great hope for that baby. And then maybe, and I hope that little baby doesn't, but little babies grow up and they become teenagers, and they get in trouble. Not all teenagers are in trouble, you know, but some of them get in trouble, and they go the wrong way, and all you can do, you can't, they don't change. Unless God gets hold of them, they don't change. And so it must be, it's a great heartache for a parent when something like that happens. And I know the first thing the mother says, well, what did I do wrong? And the father said, I didn't do as I should. But that can't always be that way. You can do the best you can. They still turn out bad. And so you think, what does God think? Here's his creation that he made and made it perfect and gave every opportunity, and oh, Adam blew it. Now, we're blaming Adam and Eve, but I want to tell you something. If we'd have been there, we'd probably done the same thing. Yeah, we'd have done the same thing. So, he creates man in his own image, and he was to care for the earth, but he didn't do it. So, third thing is that God was created for man. Solomon said that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Now, the AV translate that, God has set the world in the hearts of men. But I really think that the idea that there is an emptiness there. In fact, St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, however you say it, I'm reading his confessions now. Did you ever read his confessions? I never did. Well, it gets quite repetitive, but you probably have the same rule I do. When you start a book, you finish it. You should. I love you, brother. Well, that's good. I understand it. But anyhow, St. Augustine said this. The whole confession is a prayer. And it's that thick, fine print. I'm almost done with it. But in the thing, he says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You know what? There is a resident void in every human heart. That's why man is incurably religious. That's why you can go to Papua New Guinea and see people worshiping idols. That's why you can go to Sydney and see people worshiping their cars, their new convertible, you know, MG or whatever it is. Someone said this. It might have been Malcolm Muggeridge or McDonald. I'm not sure. But he said this, that if man does not worship God, the God of the Bible, he will worship anything. And that's true. People worship. They make a God if they can't figure anything else out. So there is this void in man. So man was created to honor God. And then man was created morally perfect. Now this is difficult for us to imagine, to be free from all the things that tug at our hearts and our minds and the temptations and the sin that drags us down, because holiness is alien to the human race. Everything we touch is tainted. I had a pastor in my home church where I don't go there, my sister's a member there, but I heard him speak at a men's meeting one morning. Excuse me, he said this, "In the best of what I do, the worst of me is present." Yeah, I think that's right. We are flawed people. Do you ever want to do something really perfect? I mean, does it ever the desire that I could, you know, it's not preaching a sermon, but say just, I mean, if I could just to preach a sermon without a mistake, without an without a but, without, you know, without something going wrong. If I did, my wife would faint. I have a poem. I don't know if I told you about this poem, Wayne. I found it in the Philippines, and it was a beautiful poem. And the theme of the poem was, just once, let me do something that's not flawed. Well, you know, I thought that's a wonderful poem and a wonderful goal, and I know it'll never happen, but I had a desk with a glass top on it. I slipped that poem under the desk, and every now and then I'd read it. And I said, I know it's not going to happen, but it's just wonderful to think about that. It would be nice to do that. And you know what? I lost the poem.
What?
30 plus years went by, and I couldn't find a poem. I've asked people, do you ever hear the poem? Nobody read the poem. Nobody knew about it. Somebody Googled it. They couldn't find it. If anybody Googles it, you computer ones, if you find it, send it to me, will you please? But about 8 months ago, I'm going through my filing cabinet. I only have four drawers of filing cabinet, and I don't have a lot of stuff in them. I'm getting rid of that stuff because I'm not going to need it. But you know what came up? I said, Jackie, you won't believe it. I found a poem. And I read it. And I think she might have read it. And I thought, I'm going to put this baby away so I know I won't lose it. I can't find it. It's true. And I want to find it. I love that poem. The next time I find it, I'm going to make multiple copies, send it to all my friends, and say, if I write you, send this back, okay? Yeah. Alas, it's humanly impossible. I've read a prayer. I have a prayer written in my Bible by Warren Wiersbe. Now, Warren Wiersbe is an excellent Bible teacher and a great preacher. He's retired now, I think. But he wrote this in his book on worship. And the first line of the poem goes like this. Father, I know you have forgiven me for my sins, but can you ever forgive me for my sermons? Oh, yeah, we are flawed. Created morally perfect, but shot. Well, man is a conflicted being. He's a great big bundle of conflictions. You stop and think about it. He has a great potential for good and evil. And he is capable of a wonderful sacrifice. You think of the soldiers that sacrificed their life to save some of their mates. And yet he is capable of great selfishness. There's a bank, a Washington Mutual Bank. It's pretty big in America. And I bank there. And I thought, this is a big bank. Everything's safe. So they got into trouble about 3 months ago, and that started leaking out. And so they got a hold of a new... They fired their old CEO, and they called a new one. And they brought him in. And in order to get him, he was very successful in his last job, whatever it was. So they said, we will give you $1 million just to arrive here. And then if you leave before a certain time, we will give you a payout of several $1 million. And so he became the CEO of the bank about 18 days before Morgan Stanley bought the bank, and they had to let him go. And so in about 18 or 19 days, he made several $1 million. Now, you want to know what I think that is? Well, some people think it's great. I don't think it's so great. Actually, he turned some of it back in. Probably, I don't know what he turned back in, but and I appreciate you do that. But many people would never do that. You know, they'd say, well, this is mine. I earned it. It was the agreement, so on. A man is loving. He can be very loving. He can also hate. He's conflicted. He can be extremely good and awfully bad. He can do noble deeds, and he can have shameful behavior like our ex-president Clinton had in the White House with Monica Lewinsky. Shameful, disgraceful, and affected the whole country, you know. He can be very honest. He can cheat. He can be truthful. He can lie. He can be brave. He can be a coward. You talk about confliction. These are all possibilities. He can be a great blessing, and he can be a curse to somebody. See, James says, "Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers, this should not be this way. And of course, for Christians, it isn't. And we should be majoring on this first one: the sacrifice, the loving, the good deeds, and so on. So, confliction became the lot of men when Adam, when Adam sinned and disobeyed the commands of the Lord. Perhaps David asked the question because he realized how far man had fallen from his noble position, very noble position, or perhaps he thinks about God's majesty and wonders how God could be interested in man. Perhaps it's both, I don't know. But what is man now? He's a sinful being. He is not essentially good, as you know. The Word of God declares that man is basically sinful. Read Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to Romans chapter 3, 23. And the conclusion is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's a terrible picture of man's depravity. And all are included. He's a rebel. If you go to the dictionary and look up the word rebeldom, it will describe it as a place where, in a country, there's been a rebellion. And the rebeldom is the area that is controlled by the rebels. And God is establishing his kingdom, and man rebels, and so he's out here in the rebeldom. And that's why Jesus said, unless a man is born again, leaves the rebeldom, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See? And so most of our community is out there in the rebeldom. He does not naturally belong to God's family. He does not really want to think about God in the Bible. How many times have you tried to talk to somebody about the Lord and you get this conversation going and all of a sudden they're changing the subject? Very subtly, they think, but you know what they're doing. They don't want to talk about it, see? And that happens. You try to bring it back and you realize that they're not interested. So man does not seek after God. The Bible says that. You'll hear missionaries bring reports, and I've been a missionary for 49 years now, so I think I have a pretty good idea what missionaries are like. But you read their prayer letters, oh, there's a great people are seeking the Lord. They're not. If they are, the Holy Spirit is working in their heart. Now, if you want to argue about my theology, see my wife. She's a good theologian. Because she believes that too, I know. We had the same professors. Yeah, but people don't seek the Lord. Why? Because they're bent towards sin. So what we do, we preach, we live, we pray, and it was fun to pray with you tonight. It was great to hear your prayers, you know. You're concerned about people in your community, and God answers prayer. If you think about it, pray for us. Since we've been back, we visited a lady that we met 20 years ago, and she's lost. She's 88 years old. She's really sharp. She lives by herself. She cooked us a lovely meal the other night, but we went over to see her about a week ago and witnessed to her, took her out to lunch, and she listened. It didn't seem to penetrate, but she was listening, and so the next day or so, you know who showed up? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, the devil's busy. So they showed up, so I said to Jackie, we're going back over there. So we went back. We went back over there a couple nights ago, drove clear over to Seaforth, and had a tremendous time to witness to her, but she's still not saved. But we're praying. Her name is Peggy. And it's got to be God working in her heart and changing her life. It's got to be the Lord, you know. And my neighbor, Frank, she's 88. Frank's 77. He's dying with cancer right next door. And we haven't been able to penetrate that either. But these people need to be saved and all. We just cry out to God to save their life. I've lost my place. Well, man really doesn't want to think about God in the Bible. He's self-centered. Joe Stoll, you know about Joe Stoll? Any books he writes are worth reading. He said, we are addicted to our own significance, and that's true. We are really addicted to ourselves and what we are naturally. And of course, Christ comes into your life, and we want to get addicted to Jesus, don't we? That's right. Okay, there's a painter by the name of André Durain. And he said this. He said, talking of humanity, he says, we are mushrooms on an ancient dunghill. And somebody commented on this. His name was Henry Gunwald. He continued this. He said, for a great many of people, the dunghill has become a natural habitat. Durain and other observers of depravity would, in fact, be stunned by the chaos of manners and speech, by the hellish ubiquity of crime and the easy, one might almost say democratic availability of drugs, by the new varieties of decadence, rock songs and rape and suicide, about rape and suicide, pornography on the corner newsstand, commercials for sex and massage clubs on your friendly cable channel, not to mention telephone sex. So what do we conclude? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because what he's writing about here is certainly my culture, and I think it's probably your culture too. So what is man? Well, he's a sinful being. He is a moral fool. He sets about to make his own way. He doesn't want to listen to God. He's insensitive to God and his word. He distorts the truth and revelation. How many cults have come out of America? Oh, I'm ashamed of them. He's blinded by the devil. So he's not only a sinful being and a moral fool, he is a hopeless being. He's under the sentence of spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. He's under the wrath of God. John 3:36, that verse says, if you don't believe, you're under the wrath of God. I have a friend that he's a theologian, and he thinks in this. These are the way he thinks sometimes. You've seen the bumper stickers people put on the back of the card, smile, God loves you. He said, what we really ought to put on the back of our cars is, frown, you're under the wrath of God. Yeah, and that's true. Everybody that's not saved is under the wrath of God. Well, man, not only is all those things, he's not only a sinful being and a moral fool and a hopeless being, but he's, bless God, he's the primary object of God's plan of salvation. John 3:16, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, the Holy Spirit came to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I love that song that says, the chorus that says, thank you for leaving your spirit behind. And I think about that. You know, God, the Lord Jesus, promised the Comforter. And what would your life and my life be like as a believer without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Teaching us, convicting us, leading us, searching our hearts. Well, what can man become? We've talked about what he is. What can he become? He can become a son of God, a child of the King, with a great inheritance, with a tremendous future. And of course, you know all about that. He can also become a servant. Paul writes in Ephesians that you are his workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works. So we have tremendous opportunities and blessings and privilege in serving the Lord. You know, as I look back, when God started talking to me about being a missionary, I said, I don't want to go. I was a real Jonah. And I had been overseas in the military in Guam, and I'd been lived in the tropics, and I didn't want to go out to those other places, and so I wasn't really interested in becoming a missionary. I was in Bible college, and I'd been in there 4 years, and I was about my fifth year, God began to really put the pressure on, and I was working in the ministry part-time at that time as a youth director in a church, and I was enjoying it, and I just wanted to continue that, and I had laid out some plans. And finally, God convicted me so much, I came home at lunchtime, and I said to Jackie, you know what? We got to go to the Philippines. And she said, oh, praise the Lord. I said, I don't want to go. That's true. I was almost crying in my Campbell's tomato soup. But you know, I finally realized if you don't go and you call yourself a servant, you're not a servant. What good is a servant if he doesn't obey? So I said, I got to go. And I went. The only reason I went to the Philippines is because I knew I had to go and I wanted to be obedient. Now, once I got there, you go through a year of language study, and I'm an average language learner. And I'll tell you what, I thought I was on the backside of the desert with Moses. I mean, you'd been in ministry, and young people have been dedicating their life to the Lord, people getting saved, and then you go out to churches on deputation, and people surrender to go to the mission field. I'm going because I got to go. You come along with me, you know, that type of thing. But then, after that year of language studying, you begin talking and preaching in the dialect, you begin to see things happen. And I want to tell you something. My first term on the mission field was a fantastic term, and it wasn't Larry Armstrong. It was God. It really was. And I look back on that, and we went back for another term, another 4 years, and we just had a great time. And just to tell you what God did, time's up probably, is it, honey? I thought you'd keep in time. When she stands up, I know it's time to stop. No. When we went to Leyte, our mission was working in several islands. We had about 500-600 churches in the Philippines, I don't know. And I was a field evangelist. That means you're going to go out and start churches and work with the pastors. And so we'd been in the Philippines a couple of years, and they asked us to go to Leyte with two single ladies and a Filipino evangelist and a Filipina Bible woman. She's a four-year college Christian education. And so we said, yeah, we'll go. We went to Leyte, Southern Leyte. There was one church of about 80 people. There were two small groups. Neither one, they were weak, struggling things. They weren't enough people to even organize into a church. And so we spent 2 years there, and we helped open that work. And then we went back to another island to fill in for somebody else, and we were there for 6 years. But that was in 1964-65. I went back to the Philippines. I've been back several times, and right now, on the island of Leyte, there are 70 churches pastored by Filipinos, and there's a Bible college of about 60 students preparing for ministry. Over on the next island of Samar, we have 10 churches. Now, there are other groups there now. There's some Bible Baptists and other groups. But in our group alone, there's 70 churches. And when I first went to Southern Leyte, we settled in the town of Hilongos. I would drive north through some of the towns, clear up to Ormoc City, which was about 80 kilometers. There weren't any churches that preached the gospel. There were Catholic churches. There were the cults there. I would go south, clear down around the end of the island, down to Sugud. It was about 100 kilometers. There were no churches that preached the gospel. Only one was on a little island right off the coast. It's called Limasawa. That's the only one. That was a church of 80 people. And we would drive through those. We started having campaigns, tent campaigns, evangelization campaigns in those churches. And working with his Filipinos. And the guy I worked with was a great evangelist. He could out-preach me any day of the week. And he was a great personal worker. And I had a couple of Bible women that were really good working with children. We'd set up a big tent, big as this auditorium, bigger, and preach the gospel, fill the thing up at night. And the longer we preached, the fewer the crowd, because they, you know, the gospel is offensive to some people. And we would just remove some benches so it looked like we always had a crowd. But people got saved, and out of one of those campaigns, you could start a church and maybe have 20 people saved, adults, and they'd call a pastor, and they'd go ahead, and I'll tell you, God brought in other missionaries and other Filipinos, but it was the Lord that did it all. And I look back on that, and it was a great privilege, because we'd go through those towns at night driving back from meetings. And we'd say, oh God, give us a church in this town. Right down in the middle of the town is a plaza, big cathedral, I mean stone cathedral, big buildings. And people are enslaved in that religion. But, you know, God changes people's lives. And it was a great privilege. So I look back and say, oh, thank God for the privilege of serving the Lord. So we can serve the Lord. And then man is not only a son of God, he can serve the Lord, but he is crowned with glory and honor. Do you have any glory? You don't have to answer that. I don't have any glory. And as I read in the Bible, when God glorifies us, He shares His glory with us. Yeah. You're going to look a lot better in heaven than you do down here. And I will too. Because we'll be glorified. That's something to look forward to, huh? Well, man's looking for meaning and reality and answers, but he'll only find them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll not find them in church membership or the local club or wherever else he might want to be or thinks he ought to go to get it. He only finds real meaning in Christ. And we have the answer. So what's the challenge for us? Let's live for Christ. Let's give Him all we have. Let's invest in God's work. Let's seek the kingdom. Let's let the mind of Christ dwell in us. And let's let God the Holy Spirit use us to bring glory to Christ. And, you know, as we surrender to the Lord, we have no idea what God's going to do. Back in the early days, I'm struggling through that language, trying to learn how to say whatever I had to say. I had no idea that God was going to use those Filipinos and myself to start those churches. And so we continue. And again, I say we don't know 5% of what God's doing. But let's trust Him to work in our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we acknowledge to You this evening that we are bent towards the wrong things. We're thankful that in our sin, You sent Your Spirit to move our hearts. You sent someone to preach the Word to us and share the Gospel with us so that we could believe and be saved. And we're thankful that we can trust You to work out Your will in our lives. We're thankful that as we try to follow You, You work and do things way beyond what we can imagine or think. You're a great God and greatly to be praised. We say with David, "What is man that Thou art mindful of us?" And yet we are so thankful that You were mindful enough to send Your Son to deliver us, to give His life and to rise again from the dead, and that He is at Your right hand making intercession for us now. He's our advocate. And we're thankful that You left Your Spirit behind to encourage us and to help us. And whatever days and time that we have left, we dedicate to You for Jesus' sake. Amen.